Thank you, team, for leading us in song this morning. Have you ever found it difficult to throw something out? I would not consider myself a hoarder. My wife may disagree with that, but personally, I don't believe that. Except perhaps when it comes to books and perhaps shoes. There are just certain things that are difficult for me to get rid of, and those are the two things. But for me, it's probably even more than that. It's the shoes, and running shoes in particular. See, being who I am, being a little bit heavier for my size, I find that when I do run, my knees hurt if I don't have a particular or certain style of running shoe. And for me, the shoe that seems to fit best, the shoe that seems to suit my purposes in the best way are produced by ASICS. They're the Nimbus 24 series or the Cumulus, Gel Cumulus 24 series. They're expensive, nowhere near the expense that my son spends on shoes. But for me, they just seem to be exorbitant. But there's one problem. They don't make those shoes anymore. ASICS has moved on. They're now making the 27 series. They're using new material, new products, and now the shoes have so much padding in them that when you put them on, they're like moon boots. Like you just prance around. It's not running, it's prancing, it's dancing. It's like, I can't be seen like this. And so if I'm going to run, and I need to run, that means I need to get the old stuff. That means I need to scour the internet to see who's got the right shoes in the right size, which also means they need to be shipped. It means that they're probably a little bit more rare. It means that they're more expensive. As such, I don't tend to buy these shoes very often, and when I do, I keep them for years, sometimes almost for decades. My running shoes become gym shoes, and my gym shoes become outside work shoes. Well, what I discovered this past week is that my outdoor work shoes, they're done. They've just had it. The hole in the front of the shoe, it's becoming bigger. My toes are starting to creep out. The tread on the sole of the shoe, it is virtually non-existent. The midsole, it's like I've been walking on sandpaper. It's just starting to crumble off. I mean, this last week I stepped out onto our front porch there, and it was like I was John Travolta just trying to stay alive. Hands all over the place. I mean, if you were taping it, that would be America's Funniest Home Videos, but we don't do that in this church. But I just came to the understanding that my shoes are no longer designed to do what they were meant to do. And so they got to go. In today's text, Jesus is going to make a similar determination. Our Lord is going to curse a fig tree. He is going to destroy a simple fruit tree because it has failed to do what it was designed to do. And yet, the story is far more significant than a simple miracle story. This is a parable of a nation, but even more than that, it is a picture of who Christ is. This is a story which shows us that Jesus is a king who exercises divine judgment, a king who wields judicial authority, a king who is able to raise up or to cast down based on the faithfulness or the fruitfulness of his subjects. So with that in mind, I'd invite you then to open your Bibles and turn with me once again to the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on verses 18 to 22. Last week, we saw Jesus going into the temple. We saw him cleansing the temple because Jesus is not simply a royal monarch. He is a religious monarch. He is a king who rules over the religious lives of his people. And as such, he clears the temple, as was his right to do so. But now we see that Jesus is acting in this different dimension again, in to show why he had the right. It's to, again, to remind us that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the judge above all other judges. And so today we'll find him cursing a fig tree, removing a fruitless piece of timber, because that is his right as this great judge. With that in mind, stand with me for the reading of the text. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 18, will conclude at the end of verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Let's read together. Now in the morning, when he, Jesus, was returning to the city, that is Jerusalem, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come recognizing that this is your word, that it is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we ask that you would use it this morning to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, that you would use this text to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, that you would use it to evaluate our alliance and to focus alliances and to focus our efforts, that it would cause us to see Christ in a new way, and Father, to appreciate him ever more deeply and to serve him ever more faithfully. We ask this. We do ask this for his glory. We ask this so that he might be exalted in our hearts and minds. And so we ask this also for our own good. We pray this all in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage is somewhat short and strange, but mark this well. Matthew has included this particular episode in his gospel narrative, and he has shaped it for his own particular purpose. He has done so to convey a specific message. I know this because when Mark recounts this particular episode, we find that when Jesus curses this fig tree, he does it on Tuesday. He does it on the same day that he goes into Jerusalem and then cleanses the temple. It's only later on Wednesday that the disciples notice what Jesus has done, and they speak to Jesus in great amazement, saying, "How can this be? How is it that this tree has withered all at once? But Matthew doesn't deal with this event as Mark does. He puts it all together. And I think he's done so for a purpose. He wants us to see the cursing of the fig tree as something of a consequence for what has happened previously. That the people have not acted as in the way that they should. And now this is their just reward. With that in mind, I want to suggest that there are two main parts to our story this morning. It begins in verses 18 and 19 with the king cursing the tree. In doing so, he presents a message of condemnation to the fruitless people of Israel. Then in verses 20 through 22, there we have the king's counsel to the 12. And this is a message of encouragement to them. And a message of raising up the Lord's faithful followers. And in both sections, then we see that Jesus is a king who exercises divine judicial authority. That he is the one who casts down or raises up according to the faithfulness and the fruitfulness of his people. Well, you'll notice that Matthew begins the cursing of the fig tree by telling us that Jesus became hungry while he was returning to the city. We don't know what led to this particular state of affairs. Jesus has been staying in Bethany, presumably with his close friends, presumably with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we could assume that being a guest in that home, they have made every effort to accommodate Jesus' physical needs, that they had prepared breakfast not only for himself, but perhaps those who were staying with him. So we don't exactly know why Jesus was hungry. Maybe he left early in the morning, left the residence so that he might go onto the mountainside to pray by himself, as was often the case with Jesus. Maybe it was as he climbed the Mount of Olives in order to get to Jerusalem, recognizing the steep slope there, recognizing the distance that he was going, that the physical exertion just excited that need for further nourishment. We really don't know what the case is. Simply that Jesus was hungry. But in saying this, Matthew reminds us that Jesus is the incarnate God-man. He reminds us that the eternal Son of God experienced all the biological realities of life. Now, he suffered the same frailties that you and I do today. That he experienced weakness and pain and heartache. That he understood tiredness and thirst, that he got hungry. Consequently, we're told that when Jesus saw a lone fig tree by the road, he went there in search of a snack. At the time of Christ, fig trees were fairly common in the land of Israel. But when Jesus meets Nathanael, that man in whom there is no guile, he does so under a fig tree. We learn that fig trees were prized for their fruit and their size. That although not the tallest of plants, a mature fig tree could grow to some 25 feet in height and become just as wide. And so not only was it a source of sweet sustenance, but it was also a place of protective shade, particularly from the Middle Eastern sun. Actually, the Hebrew name for the tree, for the fig tree, is te'ena, which means to spread out. And so at the site of this fig tree, Jesus goes for what the tree should provide: sustenance and shade. But that's not what happened. I mean, Matthew's report, then, it's curt. It says Jesus came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. Jesus goes expecting fruit. This is the natural expectancy, because fig trees usually produced fruit before the leaves sprouted. But now, as Jesus goes there, as he's looking for these small morsels of goodness, there's no produce. There's no buds. There's no fruit whatsoever. All he finds is disappointment. The tree is barren. We don't know what led to this state. We don't know if the tree received too much water or too little. We don't know if it was planted in the wrong type of soil. We don't know if it was suffering from some type of disease. All of that stuff, it's just besides the point. The point is this: the tree was not functioning as it was expected to function. It wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing or designed to do. And so the Lord's response is dramatic. Look at the latter part of verse 19. "And Jesus said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered." It seems like an impulsive response, doesn't it? This is kind of the response that you might expect from a petulant child. But I wouldn't suggest that Jesus ever acts in an impulsive manner, that he is ever off kilter or out of control. I would suggest that something else is going on in the text. One commentator contends that some might wonder if the pressure was beginning to get to Jesus. It's not. He's not throwing some unhinged hissy fit. No, this is a declaration that he is making. I think the picture begins to emerge when we recognize that a fig tree was sometimes used in Scripture as a symbol for the nation of Israel. Sometimes it is used to describe the safety and the prosperity of the nation. So in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, we're told that Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Looking forward to God's future deliverance of the people, Joel has this to say in his prophecy. He says this, he says, "Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the trees have borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full." So sometimes it gives this picture, this description of the nation, of its state, as one of peace and prosperity, wealth and wholeness, that everything is right in the land. But other times, the fig tree is used to point to God's judgment on the land. That's when we see a tree of barrenness. We get this picture in the writings of Micah. If you want to open or turn back into the Minor Prophets, Micah chapter 7. Micah 7, beginning at verse 1 to verse 4. Listen to what the prophet says on God's behalf. He says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe. The great man speaks the desire of his soul, and so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post watchmen, your punishment will come, and their confusion will occur. And so with this in mind, with this, perhaps even this particular passage in mind, the Lord curses, he places a curse on this fig tree, prefiguring the curse that is going to fall upon the nation of Israel. Because they are nothing more than a barren fig tree. From a distance, they appear healthy. All their activities, all their festivals, all their pronouncements, they're just leaves. They're meant to point to the people's vitality, but there's really nothing there because upon closer examination, there's no fruit. All that vegetation, it's just for show. It's just a religious pretense. I mean, those who pronounced blessings upon the Messiah as he enters into the royal city, those who cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Those are fickle lips. Because in the span of just a couple days, they will turn and then cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And so Jesus pronounces this curse. It's a curse that comes to fruition. In 40 years, the nation is going to be destroyed. Titus, who becomes emperor of Rome, he's going to invade Judea with four legions, with 48,000 soldiers. And for a period of 5 months, he is going to lay siege to Jerusalem. He is going to set the city on fire. He is going to utterly dismantle the Temple Mount. He is going to cast those walls into the gorge that surrounds the city. He is going to crucify at least 500 Jews a day. It'll be somewhere between 10,000 and 15,000 by the time he has done his five-month siege. All total, 1.1 million Jews will die. Almost 100,000 of them will be taken into captivity. This is total and utter annihilation. Israel ceases to be a political entity at this particular point in time, AD 70. So mark it well. This is not just judgment, but this is divine judgment. That's what the text is prefiguring for us here. Because you'll notice when Mark tells us that the tree withers, he tells us that the tree withers immediately. That this happens all at once. Mark tells us that the tree withered from the roots up. Not the other way around. Not according to the usual product or process. Not from the leaves in, but from the roots up. So this is not a natural process. This is something that is happening supernaturally. This is a tree that is being cast down by its sovereign creator. A king exercising his judicial authority, an authority that comes from above. So this is a scary picture. One that begs a question from you and from me. And it's this, where's the fruit? See, a Christian is a natural fruit bearer. Christ himself told us that every good tree bears good fruit. He also said every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cast down and thrown into the fire. So are you bearing fruit? I mean, that's a key question. I'm not talking about manufacturing your own fruit. I'm not talking about making a list and checking things off. I'm not talking about just going through the motions or gutting it out in order to produce some sort of impressive spiritual resume. I am talking about a desire to produce the fruit of genuine repentance, a fruit that flows naturally out of one's vital relationship to the King of all kings. Are you doing what Christ has called you to do because you love him, because you want to please him, because you want to serve him and represent him well to others? If not, then you better watch out. Because something is wrong with your relationship with the Lord. Something's wrong and it needs to be fixed. Because the day is fast approaching when Christ will come to judge both the living and the dead. And if that relationship is not made right, if you appear before him unwashed and unprotected, you're in trouble. It is better for you to bend the knee before Christ now and to confess your sin and unrighteousness. It is better for you now to seek the Lord's forgiveness, to plead for his mercy, to ask him to give you a new heart and a new mind, to plead for the forgiveness he offers based on his own finished sacrifice, his work that he performed at Calvary's cross on your behalf. To do so because if you are to stand before that great white throne, it's too late. You will never be able to defend yourself against this holy and righteous King. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is a King who wields divine judgment. Do not forget that. Don't just see Jesus as a God of uncompromising love, one who overlooks all of our faults and our failures. He doesn't do that. If that's the case, the cross is irrelevant. But it's not. The cross is there because Christ is holy, because his eyes are too pure to behold evil. It has to be dealt with because he is a holy judge. Remember that. The cursing of the fig tree presents a message of national condemnation. It reminds us that Jesus is the King who has the right and the authority to cast down those who are faithless and fruitless, those who fail to produce or to bear the fruit of righteousness. And so it's a somber message. But now we come to a message that's just as strange, but all the more encouraging. Look at verses 20 to 22. The text reads, "Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain,'" probably a reference to the Mount of Olives or perhaps even Mount Zion, "'say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, and it'll happen. And all these, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" Now, if you've been with us over the last 4 months, you'll recognize that these words sound somewhat familiar, because they are. It's because Jesus is really repeating the instruction that he gave in Matthew 17. It was there that the disciples were unable to cast a demon out of a young boy. And there Jesus told them that it was in response to that episode that Jesus tells them about this faith that moves mountains. Well, here Jesus is repeating that same instruction. And I think he does so for two reasons. The first is that Jesus, being the masterful teacher that he is, he knows that there are certain lessons that we never get past. Certain lessons that are so important that they need to be learned over and over and over again. That they are just vital to the entirety of our spiritual life and existence. Second, I would suggest that Jesus repeats that previous lesson, and he does so as a form of encouragement to the disciples. Israel has failed. The nation has not done what it was designed to do. And so they have been temporarily cast aside in relation to the plans and purposes of God. But now, as Jesus turns to the 12, knowing that the time of his departure is near, knowing that they are going to have to take up the mantle, that they will have to do what Israel could not, he gives them this assurance. He tells them that the key to their ministry, their success, is faith. But it's not faith in their own strength or their own wisdom or their own resilience. It's not in their ability to attract a crowd or to communicate truth in a clear and compelling manner. It's not that they faith that they've somehow cracked the code in how to build the church in 10 easy steps. No, the key to their success lies in a faith-filled prayer. A prayer that accomplishes what mere mortals cannot. I think MacArthur helps to clarify the Lord's instruction. Listen to what he writes. He says this. He says, Jesus was not speaking about faith in faith or faith in oneself. He was speaking about faith in the true God and in God alone, not faith in one's dreams, aspirations, or ideas of what ought to be. Mountain-moving faith is unselfish, undoubting, and unqualified confidence in God. It is believing in God's truth and God's power while seeking to do God's will. He says, when God's commands are obeyed, he will honor that obedience. And when any request is asked in faith according to his will, he will provide what is sought. The believer who wants what God wants can ask from God and receive it. The Christian young person who wants what God wants for his life will have it. The woman who truly wants what God wants for her family will have it. The pastor who truly wants what God wants for his ministry will have it. And so, knowing again that he is going to be crucified in a matter of days, knowing that his physical presence with the disciples is vastly limited, Jesus sets the agenda for the 12. He's giving them the blueprint, the strategy that will enable them to carry this ministry forward. He's teaching them how to be faithful, fruitful workers in the days ahead. They will not succeed apart from Christ. Success requires unflinching faith. It demands complete dependence upon the King of Kings to accomplish his plans and purposes. And that principle has not changed at all. This is a universal principle that applies to every believer. It applies to us corporately and individually. It doesn't matter who we are or where we are. apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Not some things, not many things, not most things, nothing. But when we trust the King to fulfill His promises, when we depend upon the Lord to set the course and to provide the resources and to overcome the obstacles that loom large on the horizon, when we pray according to His will and for His glory, that's when we move mountains. That's when we bear much fruit. So let's be a praying people. Let's pray that Christ would magnify Himself in our hearts and our minds so that we might trust Him completely. Let's come before the throne of grace, pleading with the Savior to conform our wills so that our wants reflect His wants. Let's bow before the King of all, the Creator of all things, pleading with Him to produce a harvest of good works in us and through us, for His glory and for our good. Let's pray, recognizing that Jesus is the King who exercises divine judgment, the King who casts down the fruitless, but a King who also raises up, a King who also encourages, a King who also empowers His people to do the very things that He has commanded and called them to do, and to do so as they faithfully and prayerfully depend on Him alone. Let's bow together, shall we? Our good and gracious King, I pray that You would conquer us once again. Pray that You would fill us with a love for You, a love that compels us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. That You would remind us of our own frailty so that we might learn to rely on the strength that never fails. That You would point us to the truth. That You would cause us to understand something of Your plans and purposes so that we might comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of Your gracious and life-giving work on our behalf. That You would help us to be filled with all the fullness of God so that we might be a productive people. A people who depend on You. A people who delight in You and are a delight to You. A people who declare the excellencies of their God and King so that others might come to know You and to worship You as they are. We pray all these things in Your most glorious and magnificent and precious name. Amen.